The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 31. We are continuing our series from Thanksgiving. The objective was to study the second chapter of Jeremiah through chapter 3, verse 5, which is the first oracle. And we have not concluded as yet. So this morning we will finish this oracle. And since this is the closest Sunday to the December 7th, tonight we will have a passage from the Word of God and also the true story of Pearl Harbor. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 31. Beginning at this particular passage, we're going to have some of the problems and solutions to Judah's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, allowing each believer priest the privacy of his own priesthood and using the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Now thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that belongs to us of having the Word of God. This is your faithfulness. Of being able to understand the Word of God, this is your provision and gap. Of having the basis of communication through spiritual gifts. And we thank you, Father, that you have in grace provided that which is necessary to make this passage understandable, to relate it to the time in which we live, and to begin to realize how important God's Word is, that even though these things were written many years ago, they actually portray situations and the status of our own nation today. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now to refresh your memories just a little bit, Jeremiah began in 626 B.C. with his great ministry, a ministry which would last, as far as Judah was concerned, for 40 years. During that 40 years, he would be ministering under King Josiah, who was the last great king of Judah. Not only was Josiah a very great king, but probably one of the best all of the way around. However, in Josiah's day, the Jews were already negative toward Bible doctrine, and as a result, they had mental idolatry. Upon the death of Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo, the reins of government went to his second son, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was negative, he was an idolater, and the apostasy became overt. Jehoahaz was placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who had defeated Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo. Therefore, the Egyptian party was in power. Until, of course, the coming of Nebuchadnezzar after the Battle of Carchemish, at which time Jehoahaz was deposed and his older brother Jehoiakim was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim remained on the throne until the Egyptian party again gained control, at which time there was a revolt and Nebuchadnezzar came again to Jerusalem. This was the year 598 B.C. This time he captured Jerusalem without too much difficulty. And Jehoahaz died just exactly 100 days before the capture of Jerusalem. And so the son of Jehoahaz is Jehoiakim or Coniah or Jeconiah. He ruled for 100 days before being taken off in chains to Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar placed a new ruler in command, this time Zedekiah, the youngest son of Josiah. Zedekiah ruled from 598 to 586, at which time the liberal party of Judah, the Egyptian party, again persuaded the king to revolt against Chaldea. And this, of course, was fatal. When Nebuchadnezzar came this time, he destroyed the city and the temple, and the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline began. All of these ingredients have been found in this passage, a passage we began to study on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, Tuesday night, and then we continued our study on Wednesday night, and then Thursday morning and Thursday night, Friday night, and all day Sunday. And now we've had a slight break, and we resume our study at verse 31. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31, the first of six oracles given by Jeremiah in the reign of Josiah. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say, my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. The first thing I notice about this verse is that the translation is not only sloppy, but bad. Whoever translated this would get about a D minus as far as his ability is concerned. This is not even a problem of anachronism. For example, we begin with the word, O generation. The word for generation, Hadur Atam, actually means, O race that you are. This is a reference to the Jews, and it compares the Jews again to the right woman. All the way through, we have doctrine of right man, right woman. The Lord, the God of Israel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is analogous to the right man. The Jews of Judah are the right woman. They have become unfaithful, first through mental idolatry and apostasy, which was caused by negative volition toward doctrine. And then the mental became overt as they entered into idolatry. So they have become an O race. O race that you are, here's your solution now. Up to this point in the passage, we have seen their failure. Now a very concrete solution is presented. The first phrase we have by way of solution, see ye the word of the Lord. This is a Kel imperative of Ra'ah, and Ra'ah means actually here to study. Kel stem imperative mood. In other words, the Kel stem says the solution is simple, the solution is open to anyone. Study the word of the Lord. This is apropos for our Sunday morning because we are in a study on the series of Gap, and obviously then the doctrine of the grace apparatus of perception is pertinent here. Now the answer and the solution to everything is to get into the Word, to study the Word of God on a daily basis, to take in God's Word under those conditions. Then he says, have I become, not have I been, but have I become a wilderness? And this is sarcasm. The word for wilderness, midvar, means more than that. M-I-D-B-A-R. Midvar means desolate, dull, boring. In other words, this is what he actually says. Am I boring you? God turns to the Jews who are in a state of apostasy. He says, by the way, am I boring you? Am I somehow disturbing you? A land of darkness is literally a land of fear darkness. And, of course, they would say, oh, no, God, you're not boring us. Not much. You see, this is what we call Operation Strap-On. The fake-out comes from being negative toward doctrine. The word wherefore doesn't mean wherefore at all. Wherefore is a Hebrew word that means for what reason do you keep on saying we are lords? Only they didn't say we are lords at all. They say we rove. The Hebrew word looks like this. Ruth, R-U-D-H, and it means to rove or to wander. It's a word of unfaithfulness. Am I boring you, God says? Why do you keep on saying? For what reason do you say we keep on roving, we wander around? In other words, the Jews have turned negative toward doctrine. They have no capacity for loving the Lord. Since they have no capacity for loving the Lord, obviously they are going to rove. And not only do they say that, but they say, we will come again no more. You have it simply, we will not come again to you, is what the Hebrew says. Now let's get a corrected translation, because here is where we have our first solution, as well as some of the strap-on, some of the hypocrisy, some of the phony attitude of the Jews of that time. God begins with a vocative. O race that you are, you do happen to be my right woman, God says. You happen to be my right nation. Concentrate on the word of the Lord. This is the solution. And then some sarcasm to turn them about. Have I become a dried up land to Israel? Am I boring you, you Jews? Or a land of fear darkness? For what reason do you say, we have wandered? We will not come again to you. If I'm not boring you, obviously that's true. Now, the true idiom here is an idiom of boredom. And there is where you have your first sign of apostasy among those who are born again. Does Bible doctrine bore you? Are you disinterested in the Word of God? Are you more interested in other things? Is there anything more important to you than Bible doctrine? If there is, then of course this has application to you. And you have a right this morning in our 25-second devotional to ask yourself a very simple question. Does God bore you? Do you find it very dull when you have to pay some kind of obeisance to Him, like coming to church? Do you find it very painful to somehow be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God? Does exegesis drive you up the wall? Well, if that's true, then obviously you're in exactly the same boat as the Jews of Judah. And just as obviously, if you are born again, if you're a child of God, you're never going to be happy in all of your life. Oh, you'll have a little pseudo-happiness, and the rug will be pulled out from under you, and you'll be more miserable than you were before, if that's possible. And it is. No one can reject God's Word as a believer and ever find the happiness for which God designed in this life. And yet God has all of these wonderful things for you. Now, when you turn negative toward Bible doctrine, you will be able to know right away if you're alert. Doctrine will bore you. Things pertaining to the Word will be dull. You can't get away fast enough. Which is the shortest service? In other words, giving the nod to God concept, a little obeisance along the way. Just enough to keep God off my back, or just enough for good luck for another month or a week or a day or whatever it is. Now that's generally the attitude of boredom. And if God is boring you, you are in trouble. But not only are you in trouble, but there will come a time when boredom will look like heaven. And this is the way God operates in His very gracious discipline. God has a system of discipline so that today you're bored. A month from now, you would give anything in the world just to be bored. The same thing is true as far as Bible class is concerned. Bible class bores some, so they phase out. Oh, that's no problem. The time will come, just as surely as I'm standing here, when you will think, you will look back and say, if we could just go to Bible class again. As you walk around in your pen, as you're brought back from the experimental area or the torture chamber or whatever it is that you have survived under the fourth or fifth cycle of discipline. Now, this is the tragedy of the present hour. Believers negative toward doctrine. And the phrase is brought out, O race that you are. Now, this is actually between you and the Lord. So whether this vocative applies to you or not, well, that's strictly between you and the Lord. Because you're the only one who can honestly answer that. Am I boring you, says the Lord? You find this a bit dull, do you? You see, you have no capacity to love God apart from doctrine. If you don't care for doctrine, you have no capacity for love. And if you have no capacity for love, you are bored. Now, this is the way you can tell. How many of you, when you were young, were bored by your parents? No capacity for loving. Maybe your parents bore you now. You have no capacity for love. Do you love your children, really? Or do they bore you? No capacity for love. Vice versa. Do you love your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or do they bore you? Just someone to be seen with, someone to make the scene with. In other words, you do not have capacity for love. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never have capacity for love. Oh, you can fake it. And emotion is a great faker. Every now and then you can have a deep emotional feeling and maybe weep a few tears of love. Doesn't mean you love. Doesn't mean you have the capacity. Capacity for love comes through Bible doctrine. Whether it's category 1, responding to God's love. Category 2, right man, right woman. Category 3, friendship. And really, when you are bored, you are saying in effect, I am dull. Boredom, a person who is bored is a person who is dull. It's not the other way around. It's not that we're boring you. It's that you have no capacity for life. You have no capacity for God. And that's, of course, the challenge. And the only answer and the only solution is concentrate in the Word of God. And the reason concentrate is the correct translation here is because it doesn't start out by being fun at all. When you are on the road back, when you realize there is a problem, when you realize the solution is in Bible doctrine, the road back is very difficult. In other words, it isn't easy. It isn't just all fun, doesn't it? All of a sudden you come to Bible class, no, this is the greatest thing in the world. This is a real fun deal. Why haven't I been doing this? Not at all. The road back is not simple. And there are just a lot of points in Bible doctrine that for which you have no frame of reference. And if you have no frame of reference for something and you have a tendency toward being bored, then anything you don't understand, you have a little defense mechanism. It bores me. I don't understand math. Bores me. Eh? Same idea exactly. All right, let's get the corrected translation again because this is really where things start. O race that you are, you Jews are the right woman. Concentrate on the word of the Lord. Have I become a dried up land to Israel? Am I boring you, Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? Am I phased out, old Israel? For what reason do you say, we have wandered, we will not come back to you again? The reason you say it is because you're negative toward doctrine. Now you have to start somewhere. There was a point in the history of Israel when they loved the Lord, when they had Bible doctrine. And therefore, sometimes the road back involves memory center. You have to remember that there was something wonderful along the way. Verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, the word for maid here is Bethula. Looks like this in the Hebrew. B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H. Bethula. Now, Bethula either means a virgin, as it does over in Isaiah, or here it means someone who has been courted by the right man. So here is the right woman who is being courted by the right man. And when the right man comes along at certain points, he demonstrates his love by giving certain things. They're called here ornaments. Adi. Looks like this in the Hebrew. A-D-I. Adi. Ornament stands for everything that he gives. It may be a little bit of jewelry of some sort. It may be some little small trinket of some kind. It may be something very expensive. It all depends on the right man's financial capacity and imagination and ability and other things. But it refers to something given as a token of love. Now, in the past, Israel has received, Judah specifically, has received from the Lord some very wonderful things. The ornaments here are all past grace gifts. The entire grace concept. God loves us. God loved Judah. And because he does and because he did, he provides wonderful things along the way. The key is forget. Have you forgotten? You know, for example, a woman, when she gets mad at some guy, what's the first thing she does if she's going to be real, shall we say, snotty about it? Well, she packs up all the little things and sends them back, or throws them away, or dumps them somewhere, does something idiotic with them. And you see, the idea is, these things are out of the way, I have forgotten you. Now the Lord says to Judah, oh, have you forgotten me? Do you remember the ornaments? Can a Can a young lady in love, or a lady who is responding to the love of her right man when he gives her something, doesn't have to be much, but she treasures it. Why? She treasures it because of association. She treasures it because at that time there is some type of love. And now we have it. Can a maid forget her ornaments? So the word for forget is a calimperfect of shakak, and it's the strongest word for remembering something with the negative, S-H-A-K-A-C-H. And the implication is, no, she can't forget it. Like when I was up in Wichita, I have a friend in Wichita, a chef fellow who's from Texas. He's a Texas Aggie, and he's been living in Kansas for a long time. I don't think he ever got used to Kansas till yet. And we were saying something about something, and he brought up the old phrase, is there a cow in Texas? Well, that's the same thing we have here. Can a young lady forget the gifts of love from her right man? And this, of course, is analogous to grace, the grace provision of God. And then there comes the bride period. Can the bride forget her attire, it says here? Actually, the word for attire is kishur, which looks like this, and refers to something specific, K-I-S-H-U-R, kishur. Now, kishur refers to something that every bride would have at her wedding. The wedding gowns of the ancient world, how can you tell the difference? Well, this isn't going to be much, but it'll give you some idea. They had a long, they went all the way. They had a maxi skirt. They all had maxi robes. And they had ornamental jobs down here. Now, the only way that you could really develop a style, see, the top was usually the same with all these jobs, and the robes were about the same with all these jobs. The big difference was in what they had around the middle. And the kishur is the ornamental belt that gave the style. And it was some kind of a belt. It's actually kishur, and all the goofy Hebrew grammars calls it a girdle. And this word girdle is used throughout the scripture, both in Greek and Hebrew. And it's never anything that was worn on the inside. It was worn on the outside. It's the thing that gave these robes style. And they could do a lot of things, apparently, with one of these jobs. And sometimes they had tassels flowing down and all sorts of things. I've seen archaeological friezes or pictures of them in which these are demonstrated. And the thing that you can sometimes, how can you tell the bride from the others who have the kishur? Well, you always, because up here she has the RG, the rosy glow. And, of course, that's the idea here. Can you forget when you were wearing your ornamental girdle, which is actually what the word is, her bridal attire? Can you remember that particular time? And, of course, this is supposed to be a moment of great memory. It is, if this is a case of right man, right woman. And so in the analogy of right man, right woman, God is saying this, look, can you forget the wonderful things of grace that were provided? Can you remember the day of the wedding, as it were, the day that when you received such fantastic blessing from the Word of God? How can you forget these things? In category two love, a woman who has a right man may leave the right man, but she will not forget. And, of course, the bride, her attire, is the same concept. Now the word yet sets up the analogy and the failure of the Jews. Yet my people have forgotten days without number. My people are the people of Judah. Now the ornamental wedding belt here is actually a picture of, in the past, Jews have had an edification complex. Ornaments is the development of Bible doctrine. So in the past history of Judah, they have had ornaments. Jewish people in the past have believed in Christ and have functioned under gap. And as Bible doctrine comes into the spirit and is cycled up, here is where it would be comparable to what you have in your English, the ornament. And here is the bridal attire, the reflected glory of God. So In the past, Jews have had Bible doctrine. This is my people. My people in the past have had great blessing and great happiness. Now we have a generation who are negative toward doctrine. And there is no blessing and there is no happiness because he says, my people have forgotten days without number. And the word days is used is because the believer in that day as well as today is to take in Bible doctrine daily. Now let's get more or less of a literal translation from the Hebrew. Does the right woman, during the time she is being wooed, forget the gifts of love, the jewelry? Or does the bride forget her ornamental wedding girdle? Yet my people have forgotten me days without telling. So we now have a generation of believers who are negative. And this generation in the days of Josiah, plus the next generation, which will be the days of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, the combination of the two together will lead to the fifth cycle of discipline. Therefore, in verse 33, it's inevitable, we have the malfunction of love. Now, I want you to read this with me, or note it with me, don't read out loud. But observe as I read verse 33. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. As that stands in the King James Version, it is not only a poor translation, but it almost teaches the opposite of what we find in the Hebrew. Now let's begin with the phrase, why trimmest thou? Hifil imperfect of Yatav. J-A-T-A-B-H, Yatav. Now Yatav, in the Hifil stem, means to cause something to be good or to try to make something good. So we have an idiom here. How good you make your way, or why do you try to make your way good to gain love? In other words, the Hebrew idiom is one which indicates, it's sanctified sarcasm again. The Jews are trying to gain love. They're trying to gain happiness. They're trying to have everything that's wonderful in life as the generations before them, as the generation which immediately preceded them had great happiness. They're trying to have the prosperity and the happiness and the blessing, but the happiness and the blessing and the prosperity of the previous generation came from Bible doctrine, capacity to love God under category one love. And they have rejected doctrine, and they're still trying to find the same thing. So the word trim means how good you try to make your way is sarcasm. You are trying your best to get what they have, but you're going about it the wrong way. You cannot find it with anyone but your right man or your right God. And Jesus Christ is the right God of Israel. And they have turned to idols. Just as a woman tries to duplicate the happiness of some other woman. I'll show you exactly what this means. Here is a right woman who has her right man. And this right woman is the reflected glory of that man. So here's a wrong woman with a wrong man trying to have what this one has. In other words, here she is trying to assimilate the true response and plus H that this woman has, and she's trying to make minus H look like plus H. She's trying to fake out everyone, but she can't. It's the wrong man. The point is, the right man is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. The wrong man are the idols. And you can't find happiness with the wrong man. See, the word to seek here doesn't mean to seek at all. It's a P-A-L infinitive of bakash. Looks like this. B-A-Q-A-S-H. And in the P-A-L stem, it means to seek to gain something you don't have and can't have and won't have. Not that way. So a literal translation says, how good or how nice you make your way to try to gain love. You're trying to get it, but you're going about it the wrong way. In other words, this is what we would have to call the malfunction of love. This, and by analogy, is the distortion of the grace of God. You cannot find with idols, you Jews. You will never find with idols what God has provided for you. In other words, there are believers today who have plus H. It comes from the edification complex. The edification complex comes from the daily intake of doctrine under GAP. But there is no substitute for this. This is God's plan and this is God's way. So if you as a believer are negative toward Bible doctrine, then you're going to seek for cheap substitutes. You're going to go out and get into the tongues movement. That's modern idolatry. You're trying to find happiness through some kind of an emotional activity. You're going to get into some victorious life movement. Some movement, some stat movement. Some program movement. Some movement where they may say, you witness to 20 people a day and you're a great person. Now, we all know there's nothing wrong with witnessing. It's commanded. But witnessing because you love Jesus Christ is one thing. And witnessing so that you can accumulate a number of points per day is something else. The program concepts. All of these things are cheap substitutes. And you will never be happy with the cheap substitutes. And the people who are believers who are negative toward doctrine are unhappy and trying to find happiness. They are trying to find through some system, through some gimmick, even sometimes through some principle of self-hypnosis. They are trying to find the marvelous happiness that comes from the true category one love. And there is no substitute. Well, they've had it. And that's what he's saying. And not only do they do that, well, it's just like in category two love, a woman gives her body to the wrong man. We call this adultery or fornication. And by so doing, she expects to find the same happiness that someone's going to find with the right man. And instead, she winds up with a form of soul torture. Not only is there often physical frustration, but there is the torture of the soul. And therefore, you see the relationship between idolatry and adultery. Now, in the next phrase, this is not even close to being correct. It says in the middle of verse 33, "Hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy way?" And "hast thou as taught" means you have trained your ways to evil. "Hast thou taught" is not "hast thou taught" at all. It's la math in the PL perfect. Looks like this. L-A-M-A-D-H. And in the P-A-L stem, and second person plural, y'all, it means you have trained your ways to a system of evil. You are seeking happiness, but you have trained yourself to unhappiness. The more you flit around and try to find happiness in the details of life, or try to find happiness in some asceticism, or try to find happiness in some form of ecstatics, or happiness in some form of apostasy, the more you do, the more miserable you become, the more frustrated you become, the more you become bored, the more you blame God for that which God has no part of. God's plan is a plan of grace, and it provides perfect happiness. And people try all kinds of things. You can even use, pardon the expression, music as a substitute. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine. There never was, there never will be, and there never can be. And people who have turned their backs upon Bible doctrine have gone to often legitimate things, things that are considered right, or illegitimate things. But regardless of the category, anything you use as a substitute for Bible doctrine is you are destroying yourself, as it says here. You have trained your ways to a principle of evil. The principle of evil is that you think that you, as a believer, can live on this earth and actually go through the overt activities, and that somehow that's a substitute. It isn't. You see, the Jews were going through the animal sacrifices. There's nothing wrong with the animal sacrifices. We have studied the Levitical offerings, and you know that. Today, Christians are going through a system of witnessing, a system of prayer, a system of some kind of gimmicks. They go through the whole music bit. They go through the tongues movement. They go through something that is actually described in Scripture, something that is legitimate in the Scripture. But always these things are an extension, an expression of love toward God. There is only one way to love God, just one. Bible doctrine daily under GAP. And sometimes when you get into great apostasy, you have to do just exactly what we are doing in this church today. The emphasis And this church is the teaching, the communication of Bible doctrine. Why? It's the only hope you have. And many of you are living a lie. Many of you are committing a form of adultery. It's a very simple form of adultery. You love music. You love ecstatics. You go for the tongues movement. You love some gimmick system, some point system that builds up your ego, that makes you think you are something because you are doing concretely 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And many of the things with which you are living in a state of unfaithfulness are bona fide, wonderful things, even things that are commanded, but they are the result of having a love for God. And when they are the result of having a love for God, you need no training. Who has to train you to witness if you truly love Jesus Christ? You can talk about Jesus Christ and you don't have to think in terms of laws or systems or gimmicks or approaches or they say this and I say that type of thing at all. And in time of apostasy, you just can't get around it. Some of you are trying to. You're never going to find a substitute for Bible doctrine. Never, ever, under any condition. You never will. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine. There's no substitute for taking it in. And that's why some of you are going to be miserable on Christmas. And that's why some of you are miserable now. And that's why some of you are always going to be miserable. There's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with being ecstatic at times. There is nothing wrong with witnessing. There is nothing wrong with prayer. There is nothing wrong with fellowship with other believers. But when you make these things a substitute for your relationship with God, they fall into the category of a word here. Ha-ra-ah, the evil. There it is. H-A-R-A-A-H, the evil, as a principle, not sin, but principle. There's nothing that isn't sinful to witness. It isn't sinful to pray. It isn't sinful to sing. But these things become substitutes for Bible doctrine and love for the Lord. Why, a lot of people even go in for mental stimulation. There is always something in the life of any person that stimulates them mentally. Mental stimulation is not a substitute for loving Jesus Christ. Bible doctrine is the only way to have capacity to love Jesus Christ. No Bible doctrine, and you're running around with cheap substitutes all the way. And you're as phony as a lead nickel as far as God is concerned. And you have fallen into the category, oh, race that you are. And that's what it means here when it says literally from the Hebrew, you have trained your ways, you have accustomed your ways to a principle of evil. Now let's get the corrected translation. How nice you make your way to strive to gain love. There's that PL. You have actually accustomed your ways to a principle of evil. Now, the principle of evil is simply rejection of Bible doctrine and therefore no true capacity to love God and to try to fake it. You can try to fake to love God by singing. You can try to fake love of God by prayer, by witnessing, by attending, by going through certain rituals, as the Jews did. But all of this is without reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless, and there is only one way. God designed it in His plan. We have to love a person we have never seen. And yet Peter tells us, whom having not seen ye love? There is only one way that you can love someone you have never seen. And that is you have to know them through the Word. Jesus Christ, the living Word, can only be loved as we assimilate the written Word. Our capacity to love Jesus Christ is based upon the daily intake of Bible doctrine, the Word of God. And as we take it in on a daily basis, there are fantastic byproducts. Just as when you have a relationship with right man or right woman, there are some fantastic byproducts, things you never dreamed of, just wonderful things. They don't have to be big things or sensational things, but they are absolutely phenomenal. A right man, right woman relationship has some fantastic byproducts, but they are the result. They are not the means. All right. Let's change paragraphs now. Verses 34 through 37. I think that'll give you something to think about for a moment. And Merry Christmas to you in case I don't see you in the meantime. Verses 34 through 37, we have the results of Judah's unfaithfulness to the land and to the individual. The rest of this chapter, this morning, in the early service, verses 34 through 37, merely give us results. When we get to the second service this morning, the oracle is finished in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That's the passage we'll study in the second service. This evening, we will have another passage from Jeremiah, a passage which reminds us of certain things that happened at Pearl Harbor. So everything seems to dovetail as far as our Jeremiah series is concerned. All right, beginning now in verse 34. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. Now the word for a skirt here in the Hebrew is kanafim. Looks like this in the Hebrew. That's K-A-N-A-P-H-I-M. Or a kanafim. K-A-N-A-P-H-I-M. And kanafim actually means the ceremonial, the dress robe, this is the skirt part, the lower part of the dress robe of someone in authority. Generally here, it is the flowing dress robe of the judge. When the judge is about to sentence, he wears a very ornamental dress robe. He is actually administering justice. So in verse 34, we are going to see a national problem from lack of loving Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. In Judah, they had a miscarriage of justice. The skirt, then, is the flowing robe of the judge. The same word is used in the same way in 1 Samuel 15:27, Ezekiel 5:3, and Zechariah 8:23. And it says also, "Also on the skirts of your robes," is literally, "is found the blood of pious oppressed ones." Is found, is discovered. This is a Niphal perfect of Matzah. God discovered it. God has discovered your unfaithfulness, M-A-T-S-A. God has discovered your unfaithfulness in the miscarriage of justice. Justice is a part of the function of divine institution number 4. And we should understand that the system of justice, which is described in the Word of God, is the finest system of justice that has ever existed. It is objective in nature all the way through. It prescribes in rather great detail the penalties for guilt at various stages. Basically, in principle, it recognizes that a person is innocent until proven guilty. And that's why we have several times in the Mosaic Law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it shall be established. In other words, they had a system which is comparable to laws of evidence. And on the basis of laws of evidence, it had to be determined that a person was guilty. In courtroom, questions were eliminated which would in any way lead to self-incrimination. A person was innocent till proved guilty. It was the responsibility of the law. It was the responsibility of a system of evidence to prove guilt. And then there were specific punishments for specific crimes, both in principle and in detailed statement. Now, this adds up to a system of objectivity in law. In the ancient world, as well as in the modern world, in all of human history, on record, there have been two great systems of law. One was a Gentile system, the law of the Romans. It started with SPQR in the Republic and developed constantly, so that by the time of the Roman Empire, it was a fantastic system of law administered to many races, to many different kinds of people. And it had the same principle. You are innocent until proved guilty. If a lower court finds you guilty and they have not followed bona fide laws of evidence, you have the right of appeal. You have the right of appeal to the governor of a province. You have a right of appeal to Caesar's court in Rome. They had a supreme court. And therefore, the Roman system of law and the Jewish system of law are the two most objective systems of law that have ever existed. And yet, even as great as they are, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two systems of law met. They met under rather sad circumstances. The objectivity of Jewish law was destroyed by the infiltration of religion. The objectivity of Roman law in Palestine was destroyed by the infiltration of political expediency. And the point at which the two greatest systems of law in history met, the point of the crucifixion, is where both of them failed through subjectivity. So the greatest of systems are destroyed by subjectivity. Subjectivity always introduces something that is false. And this was true at this point. Instead of using this great system of law in Judah for punishment of crime and for the protection of the rights of the individual, the property of the individual, the modus operandi of the law-abiding individual, the law was being used by the Jews under idolatry to eliminate, to destroy, to punish, to penalize, and to persecute born-again believers who wouldn't go along with the idolatry. And as a matter of fact, there was one system of idolatry where they were burning in the days of Jeremiah. Those who would not have anything to do with idolatry. Either you get down in front of that idol and worship, either you get into one of these group orgies under the Phallic cult, or you go into the furnace yourself. And therefore, the law was being distorted. The miscarriage of justice came from negative volition toward doctrine. So, in the flowing robes of the judge is found the blood of the souls of the sons of the needy, literally. And actually, the Hebrew says, in the flowing robes of the judges is discovered the blood of the pious oppressed ones. The word pious merely being used to indicate those who were positive toward the Lord. Now, this noun is amplified in the rest of the sentence, which reads literally like this. Not at housebreaking or at lawbreaking have you apprehended them. You have not punished believers because they are breaking the law. Not at housebreaking have you apprehended them, but by reason of all of this. And but by reason of all of this is idolatry, religiosity. They are killing grace people. They are using a legitimate system, the law, in order to eliminate those who are grace-oriented, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. The old story that all the world loves the lover is a farce. The people of Judah could not stand those who truly loved Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Well, for several reasons, they couldn't stand them. For one reason, it made them feel guilty. And therefore, in order to assuage their guilt, they had to eliminate from the scene those who were faithful to the Lord. You know, Jeremiah went to prison many, many times. They even tried to kill Jeremiah. God's plan called for him to stay alive, so they didn't. But there were other cases where martyrdom actually existed. So we have the distortion of the law as a result of negative volition toward Bible doctrine. Now, once again, let's review the corrected translation and its meaning. Also, on the flowing robes, the dress robes of the judges, is found the blood of innocent, pious ones, believers functioning under Gab. You have not apprehended them at breaking in, breaking the law, but by reason of all of this, and Jeremiah points to the hills where the idols were. In other words, your flowing robes are stained with the blood of innocent people, while those who are guilty of crime go free. People were guilty of sacrificing their children. This was a crime, but they were going free. They were guilty of certain activities, sexual perversions that were punishable by death. It's very interesting, but in the ancient world, under this system of law, homosexuality was punishable by extremes, even up to death, and bestiality was always punished by death. Always. But these are practiced daily in the groves and on top of all of the hills, and these people go free. And the people who love the Lord and the people who have demonstrated their love for the Lord, the law is being used to eliminate them. This was actually illustrated for us historically in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. Let's hold the place here for a moment and turn to that passage. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. At an earlier time, this had happened. 2 Kings 21:16. We'll see the basis for it in verse 15. 2 Kings 21:15. Not 1 Kings now, 2 Kings. Verse 15, because they have done that which is evil in my sight, this is the practice of the principle of evil, and have provoked me to anger. See, the practice of the principle of evil here is simply negative volition toward the word. And have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even to this day. In other words, God always has disciplined negative volition toward doctrine, sometimes through divine law, sometimes through a direct historical incident. Verse 16, Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was the evil, again, ha-ra-ah, in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this had occurred before. This was not the only time. Now, Jeremiah is speaking of his day. There was Manasseh. And then Amon, the son of Manasseh. And then Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh. And now the great-grandsons of Manasseh, Jeconiah, especially Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, would all do exactly the same thing as described here. A second result of negative volition is attempted self-justification. When people are doing something that is out of line with a principle of God's Word. Here the principle is loving God. When believers do not truly love Jesus Christ, they always seek to justify whatever source of sublimation, whatever cheap substitute, whatever they pick up. They always find a system for self-justification. Self-justification is a must for those who are negative toward Bible doctrine. And self-justification is the order of the day as far as verse 35 is concerned. Yea, thou sayest. In other words, you have a system of justifying. The word for say, amer, means to say what you think. First of all, you think up a system that justifies you, and then you express it. Yea, thou sayest, because I am innocent. They thought and thought and thought until they found themselves in a place of innocent. The word for I am innocent, naka, is a niphel perfect. It looks like this. N-A-Q-A-H, naka. It means I have been innocent, I have been blameless. And then the next phrase, his anger shall turn, is literally yes. His anger has turned from me. You see, they were saying in Jeremiah's day, King Josiah, well, God hasn't brought the fifth cycle of discipline to us. Therefore, God isn't angry with me. Therefore, what I'm doing is okay. If God was angry, we would all be dead right now. No, you see, that eliminates the grace of God. That's an attack upon the character of God. That's like saying that God adjusts his character to us, which he does not. God doesn't change his character. God doesn't change his grace to accommodate your failure, your sin, your negativism. Oh, sooner or later it's going to catch up. But at the very moment that Jeremiah was speaking, there were some rude people in the audience. They said, well, if this is true, why aren't we dead right now? If we've done all of these things, if negative volition toward doctrine, and we are, if that's so bad, then why aren't we dead at this moment? We're still alive, therefore we are innocent. That's self-justification. Just like right now, maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't come to Bible class, I don't listen to the Word of God daily, I'm doing fine, everything's fine in my life, I must be innocent, therefore. And in effect, we've had people say that, and they said, well, I'm wrong. I'm hipped on this thing. I'm too concentrated on one thing. That's a hobby horse. That's self-justification. You're not going to get around the fact that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as long as I stand in this pulpit, and as a passage presents this issue, I'm going to tell you that you have accepted cheap substitutes. Whether you like it or not, let the chips fall where they may. And I would be remiss in my responsibility for the Lord, whom I dearly love, if I did not point these things out to you. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine. There never has been. And because you seem to be getting along, you say, I am innocent. You're not innocent. You can get into the tongues movement and say, I'm innocent. You can witness to 20 people a day and say, I'm innocent. You can sing till you're blue in the face, hallelujah choruses and all the rest, and say, I'm innocent. You can go through all kinds of activities that are cheap substitutes and say, I am innocent. You can go to Victorious Life conferences and say, I'm innocent, but you're not. There is no daily intake of God's Word, and you are not innocent, and all the self-justification of the world isn't going to do you any good. But you say, God hasn't judged me. Hang around. Just because He's gracious doesn't mean that you will not pay the piper at some point, or that the divine laws will not catch up. But remember this, God is not going to accommodate Himself to your negativism. See, that's human viewpoint. That's saying because I get mad when someone's mad at me. I get angry and take action when someone expresses vindication toward me. You assume God is the same way, but He isn't. And obviously you don't know Him. You don't know God at all. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect character. You think just because you stepped out of line that He is suddenly going to destroy you. You really don't know the Lord at all. You don't even have a clue, and you never will. And I can stand here all day and tell you how wonderful the Lord is, but that isn't going to do any good. The only way you're ever going to find out is to get into Bible doctrine on a daily basis. Self-justification isn't going to cut it. And then there comes a time when they said, yes, His anger is turned from me, and therefore I'm innocent. That's self-justification. And by the way, the people who are sometimes the worst are the most self-righteous about it all. They can utter the most pious phrases. They can roll their eyes and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. They can give you the most beautiful fake-out, but God is never faked out. Now, the time of judgment will come. It's going to take 40 years. It's going to include the generation that Jeremiah is addressing at this moment and the next generation, their children. Now, get this. You'd think in the English that God is going to get down on His knees and beg you to come around. Notice how it says, behold, I will plead with you. Plead to us means to be almost obsequious in begging someone to change a course of action. But the word for plead in the Hebrew is shafat, and it means to judge. It looks like this. S-H-A-P-A-T. Shafat. And shafat is in the Niphel stem here, which is reflexive. I myself will judge you. The time is not yet. And I will walk every extra mile with you, and I live by grace. God Himself operates on a grace basis, and since He has perfect essence, His grace is perfect. But He is speaking now through Jeremiah, and He says, behold, I myself will judge you, because you have said, I have not sinned, I have not taken the wrong path. I myself will judge you. And the judgment is already beginning, but you don't realize it. So the third result of negative volition toward doctrine, a disastrous foreign policy, verses 36 and 37. Why gaddest thou about? Say, couldn't some fundamentalist minister makes something out of that, boy, he'd have them partying and all the rest of it. That isn't what it means here. Azel means to go impetuously. Looks like this. A-Z-A-L. And Azel means to be impetuous or desperate to find help. And therefore, they are going down to Egypt. This should be translated, why do you depart impetuously for Egypt? To change your way, to change your foreign policy. The foreign policy of Judah was simple, depend on the Lord, as they did in the days when Isaiah preached during the Sennacherib invasion. Why do you depart impetuously for Egypt? To change your way, to change your foreign policy. Obviously, they do this because they have no confidence in their idols, because the idols don't help them. Now, they protest their innocence, but deep in their souls, they realize that there is going to be trouble. The Chaldean armies are always near. Hence, they are going to depend upon Egypt for help from the outside, as they depend upon their idols for help from the inside. And yet, the warning is so clear in the Scripture, starting with Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 4. Woe to them who go down to Egypt. Now, self-righteousness is always human viewpoint. Self-justification is always human viewpoint. One principle of human viewpoint leads to another principle of human viewpoint. Today, we have human viewpoint, don't knock out, don't kill, don't wipe out, don't use nuclear weapons on North Vietnam. It might start another war, a great World War III. That's human viewpoint. The antithesis is true. It would prevent World War III. But a self-righteous people, and we have a self-righteous people today, through the teachings of the World Council and the National Council of Prophets and Priests of the 20th century. And these people have developed a self-righteousness which overflows into foreign policy. And yet the answer is, thou shalt be ashamed of Egypt. They are going to depend upon Egypt, and Egypt is going to let them down as usual. As thou wast ashamed of Assyria. In the past, their foreign policy had depended upon Assyria way back in the days of King Ahaz, and that had backfired. So you've had it no matter how you slice it. And then in conclusion, verse 37, yes, thou shalt go forth from him, that is from Egypt, with your hands upon your head. Now what does that mean? It means you depended upon Egypt to help you against Chaldea. Remember, I've given you the political background for this message. There are two parties. There is the Chaldean party and the Egyptian party. Jeremiah himself is the leader of the conservative party, which is the Chaldean party. The National Council of Prophets and Priests and the king are all involved in the Egyptian party. The Egyptian party says, go to Egypt for help. This is a very liberal party in all of its attitudes. It is also a very self-righteous party. And these people who are using human viewpoint and who are going down to Egypt for help, when you come from them, when you come back from them, from him, you're going to have your hands over your head, which means slavery. You are going into slavery because of this kind of policy. Hands upon the head was a gesture not only of slavery, but of mourning. The same gesture is found in 2 Samuel 13:19. Thine hands upon thine hem. Why? For the Lord has rejected, not you, he has rejected your confidences. He has rejected your idols. He has rejected Egypt. And therefore, you are depending upon things that the Lord has rejected. If you loved him, you wouldn't consort with Egypt. If you loved him, you wouldn't be messing around with idols. But you do not love the Lord. You do not have the capacity to love the Lord. You have rejected him in the sense that you have rejected Bible doctrine, which gives you that capacity. And therefore, you have put your confidence in other things. The Lord does not love your cheap substitutes. The Lord does not love the object of your confidence, and therefore you're going to wind up in slavery. That's the hands upon the head, and it's going to be a very miserable slavery. For the Lord has rejected your confidences, and you will never prosper in them. Now the word to prosper is salak. Looks like this in the Hebrew. T-S-L-A-C-H. And salak actually is in the Cal imperfect here, and it means you will never have happiness, you will never succeed, you will never prosper as a nation, you will never have anything that's worthwhile, you cannot, you have taken the wrong road. And this tells us by antithesis, and by our second passage this morning in chapter 3, it tells us this also, that our happiness, our blessing, our life, our capacity to enjoy life, our capacity to love God, our capacity to love and right man, right woman, our capacity in friendship, our capacity in every phase, in every facet of life, depends on one thing. Since the day you believed in Jesus Christ, it depends on Bible doctrine. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine. Now I'm going to tell you something that's really shocking. I've discovered this. And therefore, I teach Bible doctrine here every day except one, Saturday, the Sabbath. We do not teach on the Jewish Sabbath. Otherwise, you can get it every day of the week. And I'll bet to this moment, in fact, I know, there are people that are sitting right here in front of me, and they are still saying to themselves, why? With their heads bowed, with their eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. You have never had a sin too great for the plan of God. Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation, even as after salvation, he's the only source of blessing. Now, right now, the challenge is a very simple one. We've asked you to bow your heads and close your eyes to give you maximum privacy. And in this moment of privacy, you have the right to face the issue. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Right where you sit, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit. If you want it, it's yours for the taking, it's yours for the receiving. If you do not, all right, then that is between you and the Lord. He that believes is going to have eternal life. He that rejects is going to have eternal condemnation. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. And so with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Buddy Dano to lead us in closing prayer.
Father, we've seen this morning the results of unfaithfulness to the Word of God. We've seen how the vacuum is formed and human viewpoint tries to seek love and prosperity and fulfillment. And we see this morning how without the Word of God, there's no potential whatsoever for the necessities of life. We don't know exactly what it'll take for us as individuals to be totally oriented to your grace. But we know if this country has to have a future, then it's dependent solely upon believers who are positive to the Word of God. We pray this morning that you would give us that desire constantly for your Word, that apart from this, we have no future. We are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors. We are in full-time Christian service. We have our lives to lead independently, privately, as unto the Lord. Whatever it takes, Father, we just ask that you would give us this motivation, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.